We're going through the first cycle of the signs of eternal life that John is giving to his readers. In the introduction, I pointed out to you that there are three of these signs. One is righteousness, one is love, and one is belief. And we talked about righteousness the first time through. We'll come to it again in the second cycle. But we're in the love section right now, which I've amplified for you down here. We've been told to love the brethren, and we're going to be told not to love the world. But in between those two, he pauses to assure the believers that he's not saying these things to challenge them. These are signs of our life. They're not tests of eternal life. They're signs that we have it. This is not written that you might doubt that you have eternal life. It is written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so every now and then he will pause and give them an assurance. Look, I'm not saying this because I have doubts about you. I don't stand in doubt of you, as Paul would say to some of the churches to whom he ministered. This church, John believes, is basically solid. He's writing to encourage them, and he keeps doing that in this section. So we'll pick up with that today, and I'll just pray before we get into the study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that your Spirit gives us, ultimately, that we are your children. We know from your word that you have made a promise of everlasting life to all those who will receive the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for opening our minds, Lord, to our need for him and to his wonderful offering for us. And by your Spirit, you've caused the light to shine in our darkness. Now we pray, Lord, as we meditate on what's outlined here, that our lives could be strengthened and directed by the pattern that you've given us here for the different groups in the church. We commit our time of study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're focusing right now on verses 12 through 14, which I introduced last week. And I'm going to look for a number of things here, but first of all, I want to give you some things to look for. First of all, what's the difference between knowing the Father and knowing him that is from the beginning? Second, what enables young men to use their strength to overcome the wicked one? When we get into the next section about love not the world, what's the difference between the world and the earth? Two different words. What two reasons does John give not to love the world? And what Old Testament passage is the basis for his warning about not loving the world? In chapter 2, verse 16. Keep your ears open and you'll see what's going on there. I called your attention last week to this remarkable parallelism in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked. Now he seems to start over again. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So twice he speaks to the little children, twice he speaks to the young men, twice he speaks to the fathers. Last week I made the case to you that by little children he is referring not to the youngest people in the assembly, but to the entire congregation. Repeatedly he addresses them, little children. You go back to the very beginning of this chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you. He isn't just writing to the baby Christians. He's writing to everybody. The young men and the fathers are two groups into which the New Testament regularly divides the congregation of the church. It speaks of the older men, the elders typically, and then the younger people as well. And that's the dichotomy that characterizes any rural group. And if often there are tensions between those two categories. And he has some exhortations here for each of those categories. So what we saw last week was that the little children are characterized in the first panel by saying your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then in the second panel, he says something a bit different. He says, you have known the Father. Now, there's a relationship, of course, between having your sins forgiven and knowing the Father. And that is that sin separates between us and God. We cannot have a relationship with Almighty God if there's sin in our lives that hasn't been dealt with. The fact that their sins have been forgiven means they can enter into that relationship with the Father. And that's true of every Christian. Every believer, whether a young believer or an old believer, is entitled to pray, Our Father. Abba, Father, Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. Abba is the Hebrew and Aramaic way of saying daddy. It's not just father, it's daddy. Our hearts can cry out to our Father. I don't care how young you are as a Christian. There's no obstacle there. Your sin is gone. You know the Father. You come right into his presence. Next, we come to the fathers. Now we're talking about the older believers. We expect to read something here that really represents the height of maturity, somebody who's well advanced in their Christian life. And he says to them, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Isn't that what he just said to the children? You've known the Father. What's the difference? Well, the first difference is that I think that him that is from the beginning here focuses not on the Father, but on the Son, on the Lord Jesus. Remember how John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Lord Jesus is distinctively in the beginning. So that's the first thing to notice here. The little children, everybody, young, old, every believer knows the Father. But it takes the experience of years to know the Son. I don't want to think about that a little bit. I find help in understanding what he's saying here by looking at Philippians chapter 3. Remember, he's not saying, I know you have known that he is from the beginning. The knowledge here is not a cognitive knowledge. It's not confessing that Jesus Christ is an eternal being. That's an important truth. It's not what he's talking about here. You have known him. You have entered into a personal relationship with that one who was from the beginning. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm going to throw everything away for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Down in verse 10 he says, that I may know him. This is the longing of his heart. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to know the Lord Jesus to the extent of being able to appreciate his sufferings, to appreciate what it was to die. The fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. Now, if you read those verses in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He speaks as one who is still striving. But here, John, in his very encouraging manner, he's really trying to encourage the believers and support them. He says, look, you have known him that is from the beginning. Maybe you're getting to know him better and better as you go. But as older believers, you've walked with the Lord. You've learned of him. You've learned from him. Learned more about him. More about his life. Your life is becoming more like his. That relationship has been growing. You have known him that is from the beginning. You've entered into his life. And that's really what our Christian life is all about. Now, on the other side of the alternation, because we're going row by row here, we're not running through this thing serially. We'll go to the other side. He says almost exactly the same thing. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. The statement is the same, but he changes from saying, I write unto you, to I have written unto you. I think the reason is he knows he's repeating himself. He wants to emphasize it. He wants to flesh out this little structure here to make sure you get the points. But he knows he's repeating himself. So he says, yeah, I just told you over there in verse 13, you have known him that is from the beginning. Incidentally, this highlights a purpose of this kind of parallel structure, whether it's an alternation or a chiasm. It forces you to think about what the main points are that he's making. Now, if you're sitting at your computer with Word or PowerPoint, and you want to make 3 points, you can put bullets in front of them, right? Bullet, bullet, bullet. But you didn't do bullets in Greek manuscripts. In fact, you didn't even leave spaces in Greek manuscripts. The stuff you were writing on was so precious, you didn't waste any space at all. So the way you had to mark these things is not by special symbols or spreading things out on the page, but rather you marked them by patterns of repetition. And when you saw something coming up the second time around, that called your attention to it. Oh, I can see he's got 3 things he's saying here because he goes 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. That's how these things work. It's a way to help your mind get around the structure of the argument that's being given. So he says basically the same thing the second time around to the fathers. And now he comes to the sons. And we'll start with 13b. I write unto you, young men, these are the younger believers, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, you heard the verb overcome a lot when we were studying the book of the Revelation. Every letter to one of the 7 churches ended with a promise to him that overcometh. That was the objective. Be an overcomer. Win victory over the satanic forces that envelop our world around us. Except for just a few instances in Luke and in Romans, all the instances of this verb are in John, either his gospel or his epistles or the Revelation. The very first one is in John 16:33, where John says, in the world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And now it is our challenge to overcome this system that's around us. 1 John uses this verb overcome more densely than any of his other writings. It's more frequent here than it is in his other writings. Here and down in verse 14, it describes the victory of the young men over the wicked one, over Satan, over the adversary. Don't know whether you've noticed or not, but spiritually we're in a war. Spiritually we're in a war. This world is not friendly to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're engaged in combat. And young men, you're in the front lines here. In chapter 4, verse 4, we have a verse that might help us to understand how he can say to the young men, you have overcome the wicked one. I don't know, when I was young, I didn't feel that I was always winning in that war. I don't feel I'm always winning in it right now. But he wants to encourage them again. Remember, this is a section of encouragement. And chapter 4, verse 4 is going to remind us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why we can overcome the world, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the spirit of this world, the spirit of Antichrist. As a young believer, you have that. And in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we're going to see the word 3 times as victory over the world, because we have been, perfect tense again, we have been begotten by the Lord. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So here is encouragement to us. The young men are engaged in a battle. He says, you have overcome the wicked one. And in the second panel, go back to our outline here, in 14b, he says the same thing. You have overcome the wicked one. So he's speaking here in the past tense. I have written. I just told you this. But he adds a couple things up front. And I think they may be of some help and encouragement to not only the younger folk, but all of us in our combat. He's going to explain what supports us in attaining this victory. And first he says, because you are strong. As I mentioned, this is something that is typically associated with young people. Solomon knew that. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. Enjoy it while it lasts, ladies and gentlemen. Enjoy it while it lasts. My father used to say at the age of 96 and a half, old age is not all that it's cracked up to be. And he would also say, youth is a wonderful thing. It's a shame to waste it on the young people. All of us, as we come along, you feel this more and more. You don't feel it when you're young. You just, oh, this is the way you are naturally, right? Nope. Nope. It's not. You're strong. Okay? You've got to be doing this battle. But you can use your strength wisely or poorly. Because God has to guide that strength. A lot of young people dissipate their strength in satisfying themselves and pursuing the world's objectives. We're going to read about that in just a moment. And that's why he adds a second clause here. The word of God abideth in you. And we've seen this verb abide already, speaking about our abiding in Christ. Here we read about his word abiding in us. Remember what abiding indicates. It's deliberate, persistent association. When God's word abides in us, it means that we are deliberately exposing ourselves to it and persistently continuing with that. My mind went to Psalm 1, verse 2, which speaks about the man that is blessed by God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Examine your heart. What's your attitude toward reading the Word of God? Oh, I got to do it. Brother Van says, I got to do it. My parents say, I got to do it. I better do it. Okay, got that out of the way. Check box. Put the Bible on the bottom shelf. Okay, off we go. That's not the word of God abiding in you. The blessing comes to those who delight in the law of God after the inward man, who meditate in it day and night. Now, I can't scold you into doing that. It's got to be the Spirit of God that gives you a hunger. Newborn babes, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. I remember very clearly the night I was saved, the age of 11. And I knew nothing at all. I knew I was a sinner. I knew Jesus would save me if I asked him to. And I asked him to. And immediately there came on my heart a conviction, you must know this book. It was like it was written up there in neon sign. Went home and I got out my Bible, which I hadn't spent a whole lot of attention with. I started reading it. And I believe there's probably been a dozen days between now and the age of 11 that I haven't spent some time every day in the Word of God. It was a compulsion. I felt it. I think it's a sign of true salvation, that we have a hunger, a longing for the Word of God. And if you don't long for it, I would suggest you ask the Lord to give you an appetite for it. Because God's blessing comes on those who meditate in it day and night, who delight in it, in whom the Word of God abides. That's really relevant to the young men here in particular. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Here's a young person again. And you guys are surrounded by temptation on every side. How are you going to avoid that? How are you going to fight off all these agents of Satan that are coming after you all day long? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now, overcome is a military word, and I think here John is thinking along the same lines that Paul is in Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You have to have that word abiding in you if it's going to be able to do its victorious work, first of all, against the lusts of your own heart, and then in your dealing with other people. It's not the first time that our Lord mentions abiding in Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, the Lord promised in John 15, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done to you. We abide in him. And then as a result of that, we love his word and it abides in us. So young people, you're expected to be engaged in spiritual combat. You are promised victory. That's the good news. You're told how to attain it. You've got the strength of youth. Abide. Let the word of God abide in you. Do all you can to know it, to meditate on it, let it permeate your being. That's the only way we can survive in the world that we live in. And having said that, John is now going to tell us something about this world that we live in. When I showed you the outline of the overall passage, I pointed out to you that not only are we to love the brethren, we are to love not the world. He set us up for this by setting forth this conflict that is going on. And Brother Bilson has given us an example here of what's happening here. Here is a young man. I don't know. Who's this look like? Does this look like Ben? Does this look like Simon? You see your face off here? Look at those abs. I mean, is this guy ready for war or what? Here's a strong young man. Who is that under his feet? Who is it according to Revelation chapter 12 that has the seven heads? The dragon with seven heads? That's the devil. That's the wicked one. Young men, young ladies, get this picture in your mind. Get this picture in your mind. This is your position. Overcoming the wicked one. Now we're going to learn something about the wicked one in these next few verses here. But let the word of God abide in you so that you can wield that sword. And Brother Bilson is very helpfully on that sword. You see the Bible there? Because that is the word of God. Very nice touch, brother. Thank you so much. That's exactly the picture that we're seeing in these verses. We're in this conflict with the world, and the only way to victory is through the word of God. Know it, spend time in it, meditate on it. Well, now we've got to stir up some a warning here against the adversary, because some people are rather more tolerant of it than they ought to be. And so John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love not the world. John often talks about this thing he calls the world. The first epistle and the gospel together use more than half of the New Testament references to the world. And 1 John is where it's used most frequently. More than one out of every 100 words in 1 John is the word world. That's how common it is throughout this book. It's a very, very important theme throughout the book. I suggested to you at the outset a question. What's the difference between the world and the earth? When we read the Revelation, you didn't hear about the world very much at all. The world, this Greek word, appears only about three times in Revelation. But you heard over and over and over again about the earth. That was one of the favorite words that John uses in the Revelation. And that term does not appear at all in 1 John. So what's the difference between the world and the earth? Both of them are contrasted with heaven. I gave you a couple contrasts. John 8:23, the Lord Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He was from heaven, not of this world. And earth is also used to contrast with heaven. It's Colossians 3:2. Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So what's the difference? Are they just synonyms for each other? Well, they're not. The word earth describes the physical planet, the ground, the stuff you plant plants in, this ball down here. The word world, Greek word cosmos, we still use cosmos. We don't use it to refer to this planet. We use the cosmos to refer to all that stuff out there, the stars and planets and galaxies and all that. That's the cosmos out there. But here, as we've seen, cosmos is used in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, to refer specifically to this planet. But a very special aspect of this planet. It's interesting that in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word never describes our planet. It may describe the host of heaven. There you are, the cosmos out there somewhere. But it's also frequently used to describe ornaments. Bows that you might put in your hair. A nice necktie that you wear. Look at 1 Peter 3:3. Can you find the word world in 1 Peter 3:3? Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Whose cosmos. So if we use the word cosmos as the root of what's out there, but it's also the root of another common English word, which describes the stuff that people put on their faces, and ladies in particular, if they think that they need to have a little bit different shade than they have. It's cosmetics. We talk about something being cosmetic. Make it look nice, neat, organized, and tidy. Cosmos is at base the idea of something that is ordered and well organized. The ancients knew that the skies were organized. They could see the planets moving around and the constellations going around, and they learned to tell time by that. What we're being taught here is that this planet, the Earth, has an organization on it. And one commentator, a very good commentator on a number of books of the Bible, Bishop Westcott, has said the fundamental idea of cosmos in St. John is that of the sum of created being which belongs to the sphere of human life as an ordered whole, considered apart from God. It's the organization, the structure, the system that characterizes human life apart from God. World in the New Testament never has a positive connotation. In fact, the three things that are presented as the adversary of the Christian in Paul's writings are the world, the flesh, the devil. And now John is going to tell us about the world here. This term peaks right here in this section. It's going to peak during the second discussion about the sign of belief. And then it's going to peak over here when we're talking about belief again. I suspect the reason he brings it up here is he is about to move into the first belief section. And the world is where the false beliefs come from that he's going to be warning us against in the balance of chapter 2 here. So I think that's why that's there. In chapter 4, I gave you these verses just so you can see how they come up in the belief sections. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They are part of this system. Verse 3 ends that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. You have the Holy Spirit in you. They are of the world, these false teachers. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And in chapter 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So we're going to learn about this world now. It's a system promoted by the spirit of Antichrist. And frequently we will read about in John's writings, we read about the prince of this world. And that, of course, is Satan, that dragon that the young men are supposed to be out there doing battle with because the word of God abides in them. John's instruction is, love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. There's this beautiful organization around you. It is very impressive. Got lots of structure. Looks very powerful. Watch out you don't fall in love with it and get seduced by it. He's going to give us two reasons not to love the world. And the first of these reasons is, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The second reason is verse 17. The world passeth away. It's not permanent. Don't invest in something that's going to fall apart when the Lord Jesus returns. But the first reason is, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, this is a very important verse here. I believe it's speaking about our love for the Father, that is the objective genitive, our love for the Father. And loving God, loving the Father, is incompatible with loving the world. That takes us to one of the most fundamental verses in the Old Testament, if you are a Jew. Every day, morning and evening, the Orthodox Jew will recite what is called the Shema from its first word. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Vehavta et Adonai Eloheicha, V'chol Levavcha, V'chol Nafshecha, V'chol Me'odecha. Or, in English, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. You love him more than you love your heart, more than you love your soul, more than you love your might. In naming these things, he is calling our attention to three fundamental pieces of a person. This is at the base here of the Bible's view of how you're organized. God has given you, as a intelligent person formed in his own image, a set of appetites. And he lumps them here into three categories. I like to draw a picture like this to illustrate them. The central one in the Old Testament, and the one he names first here, is the heart. The heart in the Old Testament is your aptitude, your recognition that I am different than you are. This is what enables me to love you. It also enables me to hate you. I know I'm not just an extension of you. I'm a separate person. This is what enables me to think that I'm just wonderful because I am better than you are. But it's all that fundamental attitude. If you didn't have a heart, you couldn't relate to other people and you couldn't relate to God. You wouldn't know yourself as an individual. That would be a disaster. This is an essential appetite. But what happens when it gets out of control? What happens when it says, you know, I am the important one. Nobody else matters. That, John calls the pride of life. I'm the one that sits on top of everything here. And that's what matters most. Now, you are no longer subjecting your heart to the Lord. You're loving your heart more than you love the Lord your God. You see how that works? You've got the appetite. It's there for a reason. But if you don't submit it to the Lord, you've fallen subject to the pride of life, which John talks about. The second one in the Shema is the soul. And that's the Hebrew word nefesh. It really means the whole life. Your life force, your life energy. This is your physiology. These are the physical drives that you have. This is your sex drive. This is your food drive, your hunger. This is your drive to not be too hot or too cold. It's all these physiological things that go on inside you. As with the heart, which enabled you to be a person and relate to other people, the soul enables you to keep the machine running. Some of us, I don't know whether you guys have this problem, but I often do. I get so engrossed in working on a problem. If I didn't get hungry, I wouldn't bother to go eat. And after about 2 weeks, you'd find me at my desk crumpled over and starved to death because I just was so preoccupied with working, I never thought to go eat. Praise God that I have a soul that says, hey, Van, tap, tap on the shoulder, it's time to go get some supper. That's a good thing, okay? The sex urge is important. If we didn't have that, we'd die out as a species. We'd just be gone. Again, we get distracted with other things. These are good in themselves, but they've got to be subject to God. If you love them more than you love the Lord your God, you have fallen under, okay, it's not the pride of life. Which is it? The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is when I don't love the Lord my God with all of my life, with all of my soul. Now, the third one's a little harder. Muchness. The word might. The Hebrew word is actually an adverb. With all of your much. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And the Septuagint translators translate it with words like might or power. And that's how you'll see it in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all of your might. It's following the Septuagint there. But this particular word is actually used in later Hebrew to refer to wealth and property. Your muchness, your abundance. It's your stuff. And this aspect of our lives is our appreciation for beautiful things. Now, this, again, is a very healthy appetite. It enables me to worship God for the lovely creation that He has made. It enables me to appreciate the creativity of people who are able to make a beautiful building or design a beautiful gem or a jewel or something. I can appreciate that. But if I don't give that to the Lord my God, if I don't love Him more than I love my muchness, I not only appreciate things, I have to own them. They've got to be mine. I've got to control them. I've got to grab them and bring them in. And this is what John calls the lust, the eyes. I see it. I want it. It's mine. These things, these lusts, are what draw us away into sin, as James tells us in James 1:13. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts. This threefold analysis of human nature appears all over the Bible. In number 6, it's reflected in the three things that are involved in the Nazarite vow. Being different in terms of food, that's the life. Your appearance, that's the lust of the eyes. Your affection for your dead relatives, that's the pride of life, your relation to others. God gave Israel a law for the kings, saying they were not to multiply to themselves gold, that's the muchness, the lust of the eyes. Wives, that's the lust of the flesh, that's the soul. Horses, that gives you power, means you can beat up your neighbor. And that's the pride of life, that's the heart. And in 1 Kings, Solomon disobeys exactly in those three areas. This is the key to the parable of the sower in the Synoptic Gospels. Each of the bad soils corresponds to one of these three things. I don't have time to go through all of those. There is a paper on the Cyber Chapel. And if you're interested in reading this further, I would encourage you to dig it up. Take that reference, it's a PDF file. And it'll give you a whole bunch of cases of this. But just call your attention to two places where this shows up, and I think you probably have heard of these before. The first has to do with the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted our first parents, what are we told? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. He appealed to her soul. That drive to eat things that taste good. Oh, that's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. Now, you can just sit there and look at the tree with all the beautiful fruit on it all day long and praise God for making a wonderful tree. But he said, no, it's not yours.
Don't you really want to own that fruit? It should be your fruit. That's the lust of the eyes. That's the muchness taking control. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. Oh, you're going to be like gods. You know God because you have a heart, a sense of you being distinct from other people. But, oh my goodness, you could be better than he is. And now this is the pride of life creeping in. And on these three things, our first parents fell. When the Lord Jesus came, his first order of business after his baptism was to go into the wilderness and set the record straight. In Matthew 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Lust of the flesh. Not loving the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your life strength. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple." That would have attracted a huge following. As he came down on the wings of angels, the people would have flocked to him and made him king immediately. His heart would have been very gratified. Here I am, ruling over all the earth. That's the heart, the lust, the pride of life. And the third thing that Satan did was to take him to an exceeding high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world. That's the lust of the eyes. "Look, I will give all this to you. You can possess it. It can be yours." But the Lord Jesus subjected his muchness to the Lord his God. He subjected his heart and his sense of who he was to the Lord his God. He subjected his life force and all of its appetites to the Lord his God. And he overcame exactly where Satan torqued down our first parents. So that's what the world looks like. It's characterized by refusing to submit all the wonderful gifts God has given us to God by disobeying the Shema. And the first reason that we are not to love the world is that if you love the world, you are not loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your muchness. You're loving those things more than you're loving him. And that is disastrous. That's all we have time for today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with the second reason not to love the world, which is that it ain't going to be around very long. But we'll bring that up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have outlined to us so clearly and with so many examples the spiritual threats that surround us in the world. Strengthen us, we pray, Father, to be able to avoid these things and to be able to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our life force, with all of our abundance. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing, finally, in the Blue Book, "Lord Jesus, I have promised to love thee to the end." This hymn mentions that the world is ever near us. We're surrounded by the world. You're in the world, the Lord said in John 17, but you're not to be of it. "Lord Jesus, I have promised," the Blue Book, they're alphabetical by first line. And when you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. "Lord Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end."